Father, we stand before you and we remember the words that having been declared righteous by faith, we have access by through grace, through faith into this grace in which we stand. We thank you that we stand before you because of the grace and goodness of your own heart poured out for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has made it possible for us to come boldly into your presence. And I pray that each of us this morning would know what it is to be able to name you as Father and own you as the one who hears us and answers us because we are those who have identified with your Son, the Lord Jesus, through faith and trust. We ask this morning as we gather together that your Spirit might breathe on us in ways that draw us close to you and teach us your truth. I also pray as we come before you for this nation. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. And we thank you that we passed through a week of uncertainty about who'd been elected president without the fear that would grip many nations of a military intervention or guns in the streets or those kind of things. But we also recognize times of confusion can be used in all kinds of different ways. We pray for a quick resolution to the uncertainties. We pray for there to be a rallying together, especially on the part of the leaders of our country. We pray for Mr. Bush and Mr. Gore and ask that they would act in these times with the highest of concern for the national interest and not merely party interest or personal interest. We ask as a nation that you would cause us to be concerned about the larger picture and not just merely our own particular political advantage or concern. So we entrust this to you. And we do pray, Father, in a very specific way, that this would not be tangled up in the courts and in litigation and in all of those kind of things. We pray that you give leaders bigger eyes to see bigger issues than those things. We also pray, as we are here in freedom this morning, for our brothers and sisters around the world, many of them in places where even today they are hiding in fear because their lives are in danger, or where they cannot meet as we meet, because to do so is both forbidden and very dangerous. We ask for them. We pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them. We pray that you would hold back the hands of evil men. And we pray that you would use their suffering to declare the greatness and glory of God and the victory of Christ, even in difficult places. I think especially of countries like the Sudan and Indonesia and the Philippines, where this week word has come back that some of our brothers and sisters of Christ have lost their lives because of their identification with you. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage them. And then, Father, as we open your word, we ask that your Spirit would take the things of Christ and write them on our hearts. Help us to hear the Spirit's voice this morning and to respond as he would draw us to respond in Christ's name. Amen. And please be seated. When I first began to go out with Elizabeth, it did not take me very long to discover that this was a very special woman and really the kind of woman I would love to spend the rest of my life with. I fell for her very quickly, but I was also very cautious in the relationship because I was very serious about wanting to do and follow the will of God, and I didn't want to get going in a direction emotionally that would lead me away from the will of God. And so I was trying to work through what God's will was and trying to pray about whether Elizabeth's sense of what God was doing in her life and whether what he was doing in my life were in harmony, whether not only could we be a married team, but could we be a ministry team together. And so while my heart was moving out toward her, I was very cautious in expressing anything, especially physically. And we'd gone out for several months. I hadn't held her hand. I hadn't kissed her. And she was probably wondering what was going on at that time. And I was, too, at a certain stage. But I remember one Sunday afternoon, we went out to a place overlooking the city of Vancouver up in the mountains called Capilano Suspension Bridge. And it's a beautiful, picturesque area, and you can see the harbor and the city from the area just down below. And then there is this suspension bridge which goes over the Capilano River, which is a deep gorge, one of the great salmon rivers of that particular area. And there's this bridge suspended by cables, which is a footbridge with a wooden footpath kind of thing that you walk across. And if you've ever been on a suspension bridge like that, especially a pretty long one, you know that they sway pretty dramatically as you walk on them, and they feel very insecure. And so we began to make our way across that suspension bridge, and it feels insecure. Your mind tells you it's safe, but it doesn't feel that way. And Elizabeth at least pretended to be getting more and more nervous as we moved along and grabbed on tighter and tighter as it swayed back and forth and bounced up and down. And to add to it, I swayed it a little bit more and jumped it a little bit more. And anyway, at the end of that time, we walked back holding hands to the car, and we had our first kiss there in the parking lot at Capilano Suspension Bridge. And I found out something interesting from that. A suspension bridge is a great place to go on a date, but it's not the kind of place I would want to live. You know, there's something about living there where it's all shaky and uncertain, where you never really feel your legs are secure, that makes it very uncomfortable. And so while it's fun for a kind of passing moment, it isn't a place where you can build a marriage. And if Elizabeth felt as insecure with me 34 years into marriage as she did physically on that suspension bridge, we would not, except by God's grace, have made it where we have made it. I think we recognize that you need solid ground under your feet. You build relationships when there's a certainty, a confidence, an openness, an assurance. It is impossible for either Mr. Gore or Mr. Bush to move into transition this week. Oh, they can talk about it and they can plan about it, but they really can't make the kind of commitment. Everything's tentative. Everything's uncertain. This could all be taken away in just a few minutes. So why invest too much time or energy in something which can be purely temporary? And even though they talk one way about how confident they are feeling, I know underneath they are feeling very unconfident and very unsure, and it affects everything about their ability to plan for the future at this particular time. This morning, I want to think with you about the spiritual equivalent of that, as I think with you about the idea of the assurance of salvation. God's will is that His people, or pardon me, that people, human beings, come into a living relationship with Him. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. But He not only wants them to have everlasting life, He wants them to know that they have everlasting life. He wants them to live with a deep, settled confidence, a deep, settled assurance at the core of their being that between them and God, things are settled and things are right, so that out of that there can be a building of a significant and a meaningful spiritual relationship. Assurance is crucial to human relationships. It is every bit as crucial to spiritual relationships. We need assurance and confidence. Now, there's obviously false confidence. It's always possible, and as a matter of fact, millions, tens of millions of people in the country live with a kind of idea that I'm okay, thank you, as they look and think about God. They have a confidence that because they're as good as other people, or because they're religious or relatively religious, or live at least as good lives as others, that they are acceptable before God. But the Bible tells us that is a false confidence. That based on who we are, based on our works, our doing, our beliefs, our religion, we all fall short of the standard of God. Now, there's no confidence in that. There's also misplaced confidence, the kind of confidence that comes because we're trusting the wrong thing. I mean, we've seen that vividly this week. We think, well, when the networks all announce together that Bush is the president, that you can count on that. And we've discovered this week that if you act on the basis of the wrong information, If you've got misplaced confidence, then you end up with nothing whatsoever. If I'm trusting in the wrong thing, or if I'm trusting in myself, I have no grounds for assurance before God. The only basis of confidence is my understanding of the finished work of Christ. It is what He's done for us, not what we do for Him. But on the other hand, there's all kinds of Christians who live with a kind of suspension bridge theology. They've got the feeling that if I don't hold on, or if I'm not careful, this is going to lurch and throw me over the side, and then I'll be in terrible trouble. They never stand on solid ground. They never have the ability to say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, they lack the assurance of salvation. And God has sent His Holy Spirit so that every single one of us would know, if we have trusted Christ, that we are children of God. And my prayer for you this morning, and I feel this with great passion this morning, is that you would listen to the voice of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, and you would go out of here this morning absolutely sure, or absolutely unsure, in the sense that you think, I don't know anything about what he was talking about. Maybe my confidence is utterly misplaced, and I don't know who God is and what he's done for me in Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, as we are thinking through the series on the Holy Spirit, we come to the Spirit of God in His great work of speaking assurance, of speaking certainty into the heart and mind of the children of God. Romans chapter 8, and we are going to begin to read at verse 14. Now, we're cutting into the middle of a sentence, so let's read verse 13 just to get the flow of thought. But it's at verse 14 that we're going to go down to verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, if you live according to the flesh, that is, our human nature, untouched by God's grace, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you have put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And the word is actually, you have received the spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I love Romans 8. It is one of the great treasure houses of the Bible. It begins with that great affirmation, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Ends with the marvelous affirmation, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to no separation. And in between, it focuses on the reality that God has brought us by His grace into a relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything comes to us from God in Christ. Apart from Christ, none of these riches. In Christ, all of these riches. And it is God's Spirit who is mentioned over and over in this chapter. It is God's Spirit whom God uses to make it possible for us to be part of the family of God. A few summers ago, we spent about 6 or 8 weeks in Romans chapter 8, and what a rich time it was. But I want to just focus on these four verses, verses 14 to 17 this morning. And the first thing I want to do is draw your attention to verse 14. That verse is telling us that it is the Spirit of God who creates and confirms our status before God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are, he writes, sons of God. Now, the first thing we need to understand is we go back to last week, and we remember that last week from John chapter 3, We heard the Lord Jesus saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born again. This is the way it is with those who are born of the Spirit. And what he has told us is that it is God's Holy Spirit who births us into a father-child relationship with God when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not just said there. In, for example, John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, as many as received Christ, to them gave he the right to be called children of God. That is, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a male, nor of human descent, but who are born of God. Or we read in James chapter 1, verse 18, that he has given birth to us. He has given us birth through the word of truth. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, according to his great mercy, he has given us birth to a living hope. In other words, salvation is not just a legal transaction. Sometimes the Bible pictures us of being in a law court before God. And in a law court before God, when we trust in Christ, we as sinners are declared righteous. And that is one side. And the Bible uses the term justification to refer to the fact that as God is judge, when I trust Christ, I am declared righteous by God. But the other word, the other side of that, looks at a far more personal and intimate way, that I'm not only declared righteous and acquitted by a judge, I am born into a family. And I become part of the family of God, and I enter into a father-son relationship with God. So salvation isn't just a legal transaction, it's a personal transformation, so that if anyone is in Christ, who he is a new creation, the old has passed away, look, the new has come, Paul writes. Now you'll notice in verse 14, when Paul refers to the term, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, he's using the term sons here, not out of a kind of male bias, but because given the culture of that time, a son had a standing that even a daughter did not have. And because of the classification of women who were often seen as second class, even when they were the full daughter of somebody, he uses the term to refer to both men and women in Christ as sons of God. And the point is, we have all of the rights that come, the full rights of the family and the full rights of inheritance. And whether we are male or female is indifferent to God in this particular point. We are sons of God. And we have that status because God, the Holy Spirit, has worked within us in transforming power through Christ. Now, notice again verse 14. If it is telling us that it is the Spirit of God who is within us, who has made us sons of God, the other part of this is saying, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. That the mark of our family relationship, the identifying brand of the Christian, is the Spirit of God within our life. Now follow me here, and I want you to notice three things. And these are very important. The first is, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes possible our relationship with God. The Holy Spirit makes possible our relationship to God. He convicts us of sin. He calls us to Christ. He sets us apart. So the Bible talks long before we're Christians of us being sanctified or set apart to the Spirit. And he births us into the family of God. Now our response is, he stirs up faith within us and holds high the truth of Christ within us and draws a sense of need and conviction, are the cry of our heart, which we ultimately know is even there, the result of God the Spirit working within us, is to trust in Jesus Christ our Lord. But it is the Spirit of God who brings us to the place, and even as we are trusting, enables us to trust. The Spirit makes possible our relationship with God. That's what it means to be born by the Spirit. It is not just a choice that I make on my own. It is God's Spirit working within me to bring me to that place of commitment and decision and trust and faith. Secondly, the Spirit of God not only makes possible our relationship to God, the Holy Spirit secures our relationship with God. The moment I trust Christ, the Bible tells me, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and other passages, that I am sealed with the Holy Spirit. The best comparison to a seal and the way it's used in ancient times, it was a mark of ownership, but it was also a mark of protection. And you think of some of those tamper-proof seals that are put on medicines. And as it were, God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit and said to Satan, this person is tamper-proof. You can't get at him. He belongs to me, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing in Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us, is that we receive the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Now, a down payment is a sign that there is more of the same to come. And the word that is used in the Bible is the word that was used of an engagement ring, and still is. It's the word erebone. If you went to a Greek city and you asked for an erebone, somebody would give you an engagement ring. And the point is, God has made a commitment to us in the gift of his Spirit that the relationship that has begun, he will fully complete when his Son returns for us. Third thing we are told is that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are sealed by the Spirit. There is the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, earlier in this chapter says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And then, as we're going to look at next week, we receive baptism in the Spirit. And we'll try and understand more of what that means. But the point is this, that our relationship to God is made possible by the Holy Spirit. Our relationship to God is secured by the Holy Spirit. And our relationship to God is empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit. That's why it says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit. And in the context here of being led by the Spirit, the idea is we are led by the Spirit to deal with sin in our lives, to put off the misdeeds of the body that verse 13 has talked about, to know God's power at work within us, to move us into the character of Christ, to live a life that honors and pleases God. So the Spirit of God not only makes it possible for us to become Christians, he not only assures that we will remain as the children of God, he makes it possible for us to lead lives that are worthy of Christ as he lives within us. Everything about our Christian life is linked and related to the Spirit of God. So much so that Paul can look at people and say, I don't see the mark of the Spirit in your life. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And when he asks that question in Acts 19, it becomes obvious that these people didn't know anything about the Spirit, and therefore he diagnoses them as not Christians and points them to the truth of the gospel and brings them into a saving relationship with Christ. Apart from the Spirit of God, there are no children of God. We're not born into the family. We are reborn into the family by God's Spirit at work within us. Now, verses 15 and 16 go one step further. If verse 14 has kind of summarizing all that's said in this chapter, created and confirmed our spiritual sonship, verses 15 and 16 are saying to us that the Holy Spirit personalizes our relationship to God. And I want you to notice three things with me out of these verses that are said. The first is that the mark of the Spirit of God within us is to produce freedom and not fear. Paul puts it, first of all, negatively. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You did not receive a spirit of bondage, again, to fear. Now, the bondage and fear are related, one, to the bondage that we have to our own sense of weakness and failing and sinfulness. Or there's the bondage to the law and to the standards of God that recognize, if that's what God requires me, I can't live up to that. That's a standard that is too far beyond me, and it crushes me, and it condemns me. And if I really understand the holiness of God and the glory and greatness of God, it produces fear within me. And if that's who God is and that's what God requires, I don't measure up. And anyone who's had a moment of honest understanding of God knows the spirit of fear and the spirit of bondage. But there's also the spirit of bondage that comes from the idea that I've got to earn my way to God. It's like that little children's story of the little engine that could, trying to puff up the mountain, saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. But the trouble is, in our relationship to God, we can never get over the top of the mountain and end up saying, I thought I could, I thought I could, I thought I could. We're always struggling and striving and recognizing it's a standard that is beyond. But that's not what the Spirit of God does. Spirit of God doesn't point us to our weakness. Spirit of God doesn't point us to our shortcomings. The Spirit of God doesn't point us to God's demands. The Spirit of God takes us to the cross of Christ. The Spirit of God points us to what Christ did when he died on the cross and bore our guilt and our shame. The Spirit of Christ takes us to the empty tomb and shows us the victory of Christ. And the Spirit of God comes to us not as the spirit of bondage, but as the spirit of adoption. So notice the end of verse 15. You've not received a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. But the word is of adoption. Now, that's not denying that we're born into the family of God. But Paul is thinking a little bit different terms than Jesus was thinking in John chapter 3. There is no spiritual DNA. My parents were believers, but I did not inherit from them spiritual DNA that made me a child of God. I was not born into the family of God physically or because of my relationship to my parents, even though they were believers and even though my grandparents were believers. I have, in that sense, no right or no claim on a relationship with God. But I am a spiritual orphan, as it were, who has been adopted into the family of God. I've been brought into a relationship that I have no claim on, that I have no right to, because of the sheer goodness and grace of God. It's interesting that adoption was undoubtedly a Jewish practice, but it wasn't a Jewish law. And the word and the idea really are not found in Judaism. They're Roman terms. And the Romans had a very elaborate ceremony of adoption. Somebody was going to be adopted, there would be a symbolic sale. As a matter of fact, the transaction was fairly complicated. The birth father would sell to the adoptive father his son. He would do it three times over. And I think the idea was there would be a money change, literally go on back and forth as he would sell his son, and they would do it three times over, so there was no doubt about the finality of this. And when this adoptive child came into the new family, all of his old debts were canceled, all of his old relationships were canceled. And there was an absolute certainty now that he was in a new family under a whole new understanding of what his rights and privileges and what his past was like. After that symbolic sale, he would be taken to a legal ceremony before a judge. And in that legal ceremony, there were required to be 7 witnesses. And the reason there were 7 witnesses was the thought that if one of them died, or 2 of them died, or 3 of them died, or anyway, that there would always be a witness left behind who could remember this particular event. As his old clothing was taken off and a new cloak was put on, the toga of manhood was put on this young man who now has all of the rights and all of the privileges of this new family into which he is brought. And he's made a full family. He has all of the rights that every other child and member of that family is. Now, what is the Word of God trying to tell us? He is trying to tell us, the Spirit of God, that we have been adopted into the family of God. We've been, because of no right of our own, but surely because of the grace of God, given a status and a standing that isn't ours by right, but is ours by grace. James Packer puts it like this: salvation is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as a father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be beloved and cared for by God the Father is a far greater thing. That's why what a Christian delights in justification by faith, I've been declared righteous by the sovereign God, the judge of the universe. there is something even more wonderful about looking up into heaven and praying, as we will notice in a minute, Father. To understand that I am in a family relationship with God, and in that relationship there is freedom and not bondage. That I haven't earned my way into that relationship, and because I didn't earn my way into that relationship, I can't lose it. It is dependent on the adoption of the father, not the actions of the child. And in that relationship, there is confidence and not anxiety. In that relationship, there is acceptance and not uncertainty. You've not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but a spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Mark of the Spirit within you is that you have freedom before God. Secondly, the mark of the Spirit within you is that He creates intimacy and not distance. Notice the end of that phrase in verse 15, one of the great phrases in the Bible. It is by the Spirit of adoption we cry, Abba, Father. Now you've heard this, many of you, many times, but the wonder of it ought to grip your soul. Nobody called God Abba in Jewish society. As a matter of fact, they did not even speak the name of God Himself. It was too holy. And so they began to talk about heaven rather than God, because to take His name on their lips was too intimate and too close. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus begins to call God Father. And it says in John chapter 5, verse 18, that they picked up stones to stone Him because He called God His own Father. And He not only called Him Father, He called Him, and the Aramaic name is Abba. Now, Abba's the name that a little child would learn to refer to the Father. It's, in one sense, like Daddy. But it wasn't just a term. It's kind of like the term Daddy in the South among Southern women. That there's something that Southern women do is that they call their father Daddy all of their life. And it doesn't move from that position of being Dad and or Daddy and now it's Dad. But it's the term of intimacy and endearment and closeness that isn't just the term for a little child, but it's a term that reinforces that all the barriers are down, all the distance is closed. And God is not a remote and distant judge. God is not a stern and ruling father. God is not a distant boss. God is not a kind of chummy friend. God is Abba. Now here's the point, and don't miss it. When God the Spirit comes into your heart, He teaches you to talk to God in heaven the way Jesus talked to God in heaven. The Spirit within us makes us cry. Notice that word, cry. Abba, Father. And that word, cry, is a word that often refers to a shout of pain. Or sometimes it's a shout of deep emotion. But think of a little child in pain in the middle of the night crying out, Daddy, Daddy. Or a little child seeing his father who he hasn't seen for a long time running and shouting, Daddy, Daddy. The Spirit of God brings us into a relationship, if I can put it this way, that begins down in the core of our being. Hear me. The Spirit of God gives us not only the fact of sonship, but the feeling of sonship. The feeling of being part of the family of God. The feeling that God calls us His child and throws His arms around us and loves us and enjoy it. And the mark of the Spirit of God within you is that you have a freedom before God and you have an intimacy with God. Third thing to notice, and it's in verse 16. And that is God's Spirit causes assurance and not doubt. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, and it ought to be better rendered, the Spirit Himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. I have no doubt that our spirit testifies that we're children of God, but our spirit's not the issue here. The issue is God's Spirit, and God's Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. See, when you're a child of God, God's Spirit speaks at the core of your being to tell you, you belong to Me, child. You're part of My family. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, that God has shed abroad His love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. Because God demonstrated His love toward us like this, when we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God pours out by His Spirit a witness to the deepest part within us. How does that happen? One way it happens is through Scripture, because God the Holy Spirit caused Scripture to be written. And we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. So John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 tells us that there is the witness of Scripture, the witness of God's Word, the witness of the Spirit in God's Word that we are children of God, because God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But it's the Spirit of God who settles that in our heart. And you can read a verse, and it will sit there on the page, but one day the Spirit of God will etch it on your heart, and you will say, I know what I know. I know what I know. God's Spirit has spoken to me through the Word of God. But I want to suggest to you that the assurance of salvation is not simply the Spirit of God speaking through Scripture to write these things on your heart. It is God speaking not only scripturally, but personally in the inner core of your being. If our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things, John writes in 1 John 3. And there is the inner witness of the Spirit of God that creates confidence and certainty in the presence of God. I have one of my heroes, as you've heard me say before, is Martin Luther. And at a vivid time in Luther's life, convinced that he had to earn his way to God, he went as a pilgrim to Rome, having been told that if he did these rituals in Rome and visited these relics in Rome and went through these processes in Rome, then he would know that he'd earned favor with God. And he talks about the time at the end of all of this when he'd done virtually everything in Rome, and he's crawling on his hands and knees up the Scala Sancta, the relics that supposedly came from Pilate's judgment hall, but of course didn't. Crawling on his hands and knees, stopping on each stair and saying a prayer. And as he said that and made his way up to the top, he got to the top and rose to his feet, and the first words on his lips were, who knows whether it's so. Done all of those things and no assurance. Went back to Germany and began to open the Word of God. And as he opened the Word of God, began to know Christ on the cross becoming more and more real, and came to realize it wasn't about what he did on his knees before God. It was about what God had done on the cross for him. And he realized Christ had paid it all, and all that was required was to receive the gift of eternal life that Christ was given. And the Spirit of God worked in his heart, and he trusted in Christ, and he writes this coming out of it. The Holy Spirit is no skeptic. The things written in our hearts are not doubts or opinions, but assertions, sure and sure and more certain than life or sense itself. The Spirit of God creates confidence and not doubt. The Spirit of God creates freedom and not fear. The Spirit of God creates intimacy and not distance. He doesn't leave us as orphans. Now my question for you is this. Do you know the witness of the Spirit of God? Do you know on the basis of His Word, because that is always the first thing, that you have trusted Christ as Savior and Lord? And have you known the witness of the Spirit of God within you? Have you, as you read the Scripture, felt the Spirit of God making that come alive so that you know God is my Father and Jesus Christ is my Savior? As you sing, as you read, as you pray, as you praise, felt and known the witness of the Spirit of God saying, I am a child of God. I am a member of the family. I know Christ is my Savior. That's God's gift to you. It is the work of the Spirit within you. And we can clog that out of ignorance. And the Spirit may be saying, Abba. But we think, no, it's me holding on or doing these things. Or we can drown it with sin and we can quench the Spirit. But there is an inner awareness of the presence of the Spirit that confirms that we're children of God. Well, we really don't even have time for verse 17. I'll just draw your attention to it quickly. Verse 17 is saying that the Holy Spirit guarantees our spiritual inheritance. It's saying that if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, that the Spirit of God transforms us from orphans to heirs. And everything in the future is about what's our inheritance? It's glory. What's our inheritance? It's what God has promised for us in Christ. I reckon, he says in the next verse, the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. He talks about the glorious freedom of the children of God. He talks in verse 25 about the hope that we have and that we wait for patiently. He talks in verse 29 about the promise that we're going to be like Christ. All of these things, that's our inheritance in Christ. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Someone who gave you an ironclad document assigning to you the position of heir to the fortune of Bill Gates. How would that affect your present life? But God, the Spirit, has assigned to you His Spirit as His down payment, His ironclad guarantee that you're an heir of God and a co-heir of Christ. But then He says something very significant alongside that. Hard times don't contradict sonship. Spirit of God didn't come into our life to remove us from suffering. As a matter of fact, suffering with Christ becomes part of the legacy of being a child of God. When we have the inheritance of Christ, we're also going to experience the rejection of Christ. And so he says at the end of the verse, if we share in his suffering, so that we may also share in his glory. But in the midst of all of the hard times, they don't contradict our sonship. They're an evidence of our sonship. But in the midst of them all, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is setting us free from the law of sin and death. Now, bottom line of all of this morning, and as urgently as I can say it, I want to say it. Do you know the witness of the Spirit of God that you've been born of God? Do you know? Not hope, not guess, not even believe. Do you know that you are a child of God through faith and trust in Christ alone? Because the Spirit has borne witness in the Scripture, and the Spirit has borne witness in your heart. There are some of you, some of us, who've never opened our hearts and lives. We don't know because we've never come to that place of decisively looking at Jesus and trusting Him as our Lord and Savior. Others of us don't have that assurance because we're looking at ourselves and our actions and our deeds and wondering whether we've done enough and whether we've measured up, and we haven't allowed the Spirit of God to point us to the truth that it's all dependent on who Christ is and what He's done for us. And others of us, oh, we maybe remember times where we knew the witness of the Spirit. Maybe we've quenched it. Maybe there's questions and concerns that have clogged the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. My call to you is to get off the suspension bridge and onto the solid ground of certainty by opening your heart. And the answer is always the same. The answer to certainty is always to go to the same place. It's to go to the foot of the cross. And to look at Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you. And in looking at Him, saying, Lord Jesus, I trust. trust you. I trust you as my Lord and Savior. Help me hear your Spirit. Speak to me. In your word and in my spirit, that I'm your child. We're going to stand in just a few minutes and sing. This is a first service that's different from the other ones. But I'm going to be sitting in the front row, and Elizabeth's going to be sitting on the front row with me. She's learning right this minute. And you just may want to come up and sit alongside and have a word of prayer with us. Or afterwards, in the room to my left in that far corner, there'll be people there. If you don't know what it is to have the witness of the Spirit of God, the prayer is that you would close with Him this morning. Father, may your Spirit speak so that we may hear that we are your children in Christ's name.